Unlike last week, it's not really chilly in here. I heard we could have hung some beef last week in the church hall. We figured it out. I talked to Brad this last week, and he said the fans are what we're needing to put on and off, because what it's doing is pushing all the warm air back down, because all hot air rises, you know. Last week when you were freezing down here on the main floor, they were roasting up in the sound booths. So we're still trying to get all these little kinks out of the gears here, but it'll take a little while, but just be patient, and everything should work out fine before it's all said and done. Well, we're getting closer. Passover is only 4.5 weeks away. It's hard to believe it's upon us already. Turn with me, if you would, over to John chapter 10. The book of John chapter 10. As you probably all know, we've been discussing the nature of God and the nature of Jesus Christ over the last few months, and talking about who and what they are in our lives. There's a tremendous story behind all of this, not the least of which was Jesus Christ accepting our death penalty and having died for us. This is not just a story. It is very real, and it is very personal. That's what the Passover is to be for each and every one of us. Very real and very personal. We were in John 10 the last time I spoke to you, when I spoke to you talking about the I Am of the Bible. If you recall, Jesus Christ, our Savior. But let's look at it again today as we begin this sermon here today. Let's begin in John chapter 10, and I'm going to begin in verse 11. Here Christ is pointing out that he is the good shepherd of his church. He tells us that what a true good shepherd truly does for his flock, for the church, for the ecclesia, if you will. Also, as we heard in a recent sermon, John 10, verse 11. Christ says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep as Jesus Christ does, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees like a coward. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not really care about the sheep. But I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. In other words, his sheep know him. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, who are not with us right now, them I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. A very prophetic verse. But Jesus Christ is talking about what he did for his sheep. I'm hoping that today we can grasp the magnitude of the willingness of Jesus Christ as a physical human being to let himself be killed on our behalf. That is a dramatic relationship. If ever we needed to appreciate this concept, I believe it is now. As we heard in the opening prayer, we live in a God-forsaken world. Daily, it's just becoming scarier and scarier what's going on in the world around us. Terrorists everywhere doing things that shouldn't be done to other human beings. Let's go back a few pages to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. This is one of the most famous scriptures in the Bible. And I say this because of how often you might see it if you watch especially sporting events on television. The sad part about this is this. It has been so trivialized that it almost has no meaning to many who see it and or read it anymore. One of the concepts that psychologists use in helping people to deal with trauma in their lives is to try and what they call desensitize them by exposing them to the same issue over and over and over again until it doesn't bother them as much as it used to. One of the ways this can be accomplished is to talk a lot about it, discuss it, see it, read it over and over and over again until it no longer triggers pain and or anguish in the life and the mind of the person. It really works. If we see enough killing on TV, eventually it can make us not so traumatized when we see killing on TV. If we witness brutality enough times, like watching the beheading of an individual by ISIS, sooner or later, it doesn't quite have the same impact that it had the first time we saw it, does it? It's a sad state of affairs that takes place. The same is with this scripture in John 3 that I mentioned a little bit ago. How people have become so desensitized to it that it really doesn't have any meaning anymore. Let's see what I'm talking about here. Here Jesus is having a discussion with Nicodemus, who happens to be a Jewish ruler and a Jewish leader, a prominent figure within the Jewish community. Nicodemus was trying to figure out what was really going on with this Jesus, the Christ, and all that was happening as a result of him being alive and doing what he's doing here on this planet back then. Let's pick it up here in John 3 and verse 13. We're going to begin with a scripture that should be a memory scripture for all of us regarding the concept of heaven, as we discussed recently in a Bible study. John 3, verse 13. No one has ascended to heaven but he who comes down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. Then Christ mentions an episode from the Old Testament that he knew Nicodemus would identify with. The episode that he's talking about is found in Numbers 21 and verse 9. I'm not going to turn there, but it has to do with Moses holding up the serpent to stop the plague. He knew Nicodemus, this Jewish leader, would identify with that and knew what he was talking about and how it saved Israel. Verse 14 of John 3, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Jesus Christ foretold the way he would die. He was going to be lifted up on the ground and nailed to something as a disfiguring, agonizing, miserable death. Making an analogy that Christ would have to be lifted up and killed on the cross to save all mankind was the point that he was trying to make here. And he goes on in verse 15, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. This is the whole concept, the whole new concept for these guys. The concept of eternal life had never entered their minds before now. Then the famous passage of scripture that I was referring to, John 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. This is a very personal relationship between us and God and us and Jesus Christ, the one who was raised up and nailed to that cross when he died 2,000 or so years ago. Jesus Christ came to this earth for a purpose, to allow mankind and us an opportunity to live, an opportunity to live forever. And he did it in such a way that he expects us to take note. Now let's turn over to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Paul, as we're going to see, talked quite a bit about what Jesus Christ did for us in his life, in our lives. And it's not just what he did for us that is really important to understand, but when he did it and how he did it for each and every one of us. Hopefully we can personalize. And I really, that's the one concept I'm hoping that you will pick up today. The personalization of the relationship between Jesus Christ's sacrifice and you as an individual. Because that's what we do when we're marching toward the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. That it's what's all about. Here in Romans 5, we once again are rehearsing the timing of Jesus Christ stepping in for us, dying for us in our stead. Let's pick it up in Romans 5 and begin reading in verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Some translations word this a little bit differently, and I think it helps clarify it a little bit. Like, for while you were helpless in your sins, Christ died for us. For while we were still powerless to help ourselves, Jesus Christ died for us. It goes on in verse 7, it said, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. Paul points out that to die for someone else is not a natural thing for a human being to do. Most human beings on this earth would never step forward to die in somebody else's behalf. It's just not natural. It wasn't natural for Jesus Christ. Keep in mind, he was a man making this choice, making this commitment, making this decision. It's not even rational, let alone natural. Then a declaration by Paul pointing out how close the relationship is between God and us in this whole process that took place those 2,000 years ago. Verse 8, but God Almighty demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, that's when Jesus Christ died for us. See, Jesus Christ didn't die for you and me after we were baptized. He didn't die for you and me after we made their choice to be Christians. He didn't die for us once we committed our lives to God's way of life. He died for us when we were knee-deep in sin, at the most disgusting moments of our lives. That's when Jesus Christ died for everybody, including every person sitting here in this room. And Paul said that God demonstrated his love for us by allowing him to die when we were deep in sin. You talk about undeserving and unnatural. We were still reveling in our sinful ways when Jesus Christ chose to die in our place. Chose to die on our behalf. Chose to circumvent our death penalty and taking it upon himself. Verse 9, much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And so he's pointing out here, it's not just the death of Jesus Christ and what that did for us, which is enormous, but because of his life and because of him, he said you can actually be saved from wrath, from trauma, from disaster in the world in which we live. This totally points out the Passover meaning for us today, this relational thing that we have between us and Jesus Christ. Then an incredible position that relates to us and Christ's sacrifice. Verse 10. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. It's interesting, in verse 10, Paul points out, he said, if when we were enemies, enemies. And we were fighting God. We were fighting Jesus Christ. We weren't going along with the program. And at that moment in time is when God said, I want to reconcile with you. And what's the first step of reconciliation that he's done for every single human being? He said, I'm going to allow my son to die for you. While we were fighting him, we were his enemy. Think about it in these terms. I know you can understand this. Think of you as being ISIS. I want you to think about that for a second. You being ISIS and doing what ISIS is doing in the world today. That's being an enemy of God. And God said, when you're at that worst shape and worst position in your life is when I chose to let my son die for you and be reconciled to me. What Jesus Christ's sacrifice did for us is absolutely amazing when we stop and really analyze it. And we need to stop and analyze it, brethren. We need to really, truly appreciate what has been done for us and what kind of a relationship we have as a result of all this. It made possible for us to have a very personal relationship with God the Father because of our sinful death penalty that we all have deserved has been paid. Has been paid with a perfect sacrificial lamb, Jesus Christ. Flip over a page or so to Romans 6. Romans 6. Paul seemed to be almost mesmerized by what Jesus Christ's sacrifice, dying in our stead, if you will, has done for us in our lives. He couldn't quit talking about it. He talked about it all the time. And it's not just what it has done for us, but what our responsibility is that goes along with all of this. Not only did Jesus Christ step up to the plate, if you will, and die for us, take our place in the death chamber, if you will. He also said, I want you to come and follow me. I want you to follow my way of life. I want you to do what I've shown you to do. And I want you to step it up a little bit in your life. And I want you to consciously think about how am I living? Am I living the way he wanted me to live for him to be willing to die? He, Jesus Christ, and God the Father are working together toward changing us. That is their MO. They called us to change us, to help us become more like our elder brother, Jesus Christ. To walk like him, talk like him, think like him, behave like him, act like him in everything that we do in our lives. And it's in our thoughts, our behavior, our actions, and our approach to each other. All of this comes into play. Let's look at what Paul says here in Romans 6 about this relationship and our obligation in this relationship. We'll begin in Romans 6 and verse 3. Romans 6 and verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? I wonder if we really think about it in those terms. Baptized into his death, thus correlating our conversion at baptism to Jesus Christ's sacrifice. We became a part of that as a result of our baptism. Then the instruction by Paul about our obligations as a result of all this, verse 4 of Romans 6. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. And this is, again, this is a concept that I believe prior to our baptism becomes really high in the cognitive level of our lives. We understand it. We see it. We know it. We believe it. Yes, we are going to bury the old man, buried with him in through baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, now he's correlating the relationship of Jesus Christ dying, Jesus Christ being buried, and Jesus Christ being resurrected. And he's going to show there's a relationship to that in us as well. Even so, should we also walk in newness of life? Now, I bet I've read that at least a couple hundred times in my life, maybe even more than that. But it wasn't until this last week that I realized what that was saying. In other words, After our baptism, we should be living like we have been resurrected to a new way of life. Just as dramatic as Jesus Christ's resurrection was, Paul's trying to tell us here, that's how dramatic our resurrection should be coming out of that baptismal water. Just like Jesus Christ went in the grave human, he came out spirit being. He said, that's how dramatic your baptism should be. You went in, physical human being, sinful human being. You come out, a good human being, a better human being. And once hands are laid on you, you've got a human being with God's spirit. And God expects us, as Paul's pointing out, he expects us to just act like we've been resurrected and think about it in a new with newness of life. Then Paul goes on with this analogy between us and Jesus Christ's sacrifice. Verse 5, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, and we've seen the analogy and how he's pointing out how that relationship is really strong, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. He's not talking only about our eternal resurrection. He's talking about the baptism. That's what this whole relationship is all about. He said, I want you to think about it as you being resurrected. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. In other words, your dead body should be hanging there on that cross, just like his was. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. The old body's gone. That body that was willing to live by sin, follow sinful ways and thoughts and processes in life, he said that should be buried. And we need to think about it. This is how dramatic it was when you came out of that baptism water. God said, I'm wiping away everything. I'm giving you a brand new clean slate to start from. And he said, I want you to take it seriously. And brethren, that's what Passover is all about. Understanding that relationship. Again, it's part of the theme of the upcoming Days of Unleavened Bread. Then another powerful statement by Paul about our baptism and its correlation to Jesus Christ's sacrifice again. Verse 7. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Do we ever think about our lives as being freed from sin? What does that mean? That means we now have the capacity and the power to live a sinless life. Prior to that, we were constrained because we didn't have the power of God's Spirit to work with us. He said, well, for those who have died, those who have been baptized, those who have been buried like Jesus Christ was buried, those who have been crucified like Jesus Christ was crucified, have been freed from sin. I wonder if we live our lives thinking like this, that we've been freed from the bondage of sin. Or do we just live our lives continuously like we always did and not think any differently about our relationship to our lives, to Jesus Christ's life, and what we should be living and doing in our life? As I've been saying till I'm blue in the face for the last 2 or 3 years, to be a Christian takes conscious effort every moment of every day. It just doesn't happen by osmosis. We've got to consciously be thinking about it. We can, through the power of God's Spirit, live a different life, more sinless, if you will. And isn't that what the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread are all about? Verse 8. Now, if we died in Christ, we believe we also live in him, live with him. Knowing that Christ has been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. That's how we ought to be living our lives. Sin no longer has dominion over us. We have the power of God's Spirit to overcome it. We have the ability and the capacity to call on God's strength, God's encouragement, the power and strength of Jesus Christ living in us to live lives that are less and less and less sinful. Boy, when we stop and think about what these scriptures are saying, it's all about life. But you know, it's all about a new life. A new life, thinking different, living different, behaving different. And it is made possible by someone else choosing to die for us. Jesus Christ. Verse 10. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. He died to sin for you, for me. He lives to God just like you and I can live. Then Paul points out how this, in this, and how we should be living our lives because of what we have been given. And what have we been given? A pardon. I was just reading something recently in the paper, and I saw something on the news media about how many people are on death row in this country. And how some of the men have been on death row for as many as 30 years. I want you to think about this for a second. You did something wrong. You got caught. You got tried. You got convicted. And they said, we're going to put you in the death chamber. We're going to electrocute you. We're going to hang you. We're going to give you a lethal injection. You are going to die. Try living with that. Can you imagine what your gut would be like if somebody, if you sat in a courtroom and heard that say, oh, I'm sorry, we're giving you the death penalty. And they were talking about how the anguish of going for 30 years, knowing that one of these days you're going to wake up and they're going to march you down that hall and you're going to die. They're going to put you to death. And what are they doing for those 30 years? Trying to get a pardon. Lawyers working overtime, spending thousands of dollars, maybe millions of dollars. And then every once in a while, you'll have somebody step in, a governor, a president, somebody, and pardon the person. And let them to escape the death penalty and maybe even be released from prison. Brethren, that's what Jesus Christ did for you. He got God to grant you a pardon. You and I deserved to die. We really had it coming. We were guilty as charged. And the death penalty was staring us in the face. Likewise, verse 11, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. In other words, consciously think about it. Consciously think about keeping it out of our lives, and do not present your members as the instrument of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, resurrected, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Brethren, that takes a conscious effort to try to be a good person every day, every hour of every day in our lives. You know, it's interesting how the cross or the stake that Jesus Christ was crucified on has taken on a representative meaning all throughout the New Testament. It's a bit of a sign or symbol of our relationship to Christ and his relationship to us. And Paul uses it a lot. I didn't realize how much Paul used it until I started preparing the sermon. Turn over with me, if you would, to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. And we'll see a little bit more about what I mean. Paul here in Galatians 6 makes a statement that relates to another statement that he makes in 1 Corinthians, which we will go to next. Paul made several references to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and its direct personal relationship to us. And many times he used the term cross to make his point. It's actually staros in the original Greek. It was in his mind, Paul's mind, that the symbol of Christ's crucifixion and sacrifice in our stead was for us. And he referred to the symbol as the activity of the crucifixion. Let's look at Galatians 6, and we're going to begin in verse 7. Paul says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For if he sows to the flesh, his flesh, he will reap of the flesh corruption. But if he sows to the Spirit, will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary in well-doing while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." In other words, this is a long-term process. "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." Let me read that again. Verse 10. "Therefore, as we have opportunity, whenever it comes our way," we've got to cognitively be thinking about it, looking for it. "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith, those who are part of the ecclesia, those who are members of the church." People in that church had been comparing themselves, in that church in Galatia, they had been comparing themselves among themselves. Some were proud of being circumcised while others weren't circumcised. And they were pounding their chest saying, "I'm greater than you because I'm circumcised." Paul is showing that they were missing the point completely. Drop down to verse 14 of Galatians 6. Listen to how Paul puts this thing into perspective. "But God," for verse 14, "but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Paul said, the only thing we should be boasting in is what he did on that cross. That he did that for me. He died for me. "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but what does mean something is a new creation. A resurrected being." As we've read earlier, a new resurrected being living a different way of life because we are so grateful for what Jesus Christ did for us, we go out of our way to behave more like him. Do we? Are we like that? Are we so grateful for what he did for us that we go out of our way to live more like him? Go back a few pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Here we'll see Paul making another point about the willingness and meaningfulness of Jesus Christ's crucifixion and sacrifice for us. And we can listen to how important it is to understand and grasp the magnitude of what Christ did for us. The wording that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 1 when relating to the crucifixion and what it means for us today hopefully will be inspiring and motivational to all of us sitting here today. We'll also see it relates directly, all of this relates directly to God Almighty as well. Let's begin in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 17. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 17, "For Jesus Christ did not send me to baptize," talking Paul, "but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." He's selling us. What he did on that cross is what this is all about. not just using wisdom of words to put this all together, but I've got to keep remembering what he did on that cross for me. Verse 18. For the message, listen to this, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, those who do not have God's Spirit. But what is the message of the cross for those who are being saved? It is the power of God. I never got that till this week. I'll be honest with you. I never got that point until this week. The message of what that cross represented in Christ's sacrifice is to those who have God's Spirit, the power of God. Wow. This really hit me when I was preparing the sermon. Christ's crucifixion and the cross that he was crucified on symbolizes the power of God. One last scripture today. 1 Corinthians 15. Just a few pages over. So what should it mean to you and me personally when we hear the words, Jesus Christ died for me? For your information, today's sermon title is In My Place. Jesus Christ died in my place so that I didn't have to. One thing we can be assured of as we approach Passover is found here in 1 Corinthians 15. Just one verse, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3. Paul again says, For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. What can we be assured of about Passover? You can be assured of this. Jesus Christ died in your place for your sins. To end today, I'm going to play a short video entitled In My Seat. Sometimes a story says so much more than words can portray. The man who tells the story is an American Airlines pilot. His story is a unique story, a story I think will help us all grasp what it was that Jesus Christ did for us. It's 16 minutes long and hopefully will help us comprehend that God gave his son, Jesus Christ, to die in my place.
Me. Don't worry, it wasn't me.
Well, I've been with American Airlines since 1991, so we're coming up on my 20th anniversary with American. I've been a pilot a little bit longer than that. I was first employed by the Navy. I flew P-3s out of Brunswick, Maine, and I was on active duty for 8 years. I got about 3,500 hours of P-3 time in those 8 years. And then I got hired by American Airlines, and currently I fly the Boeing 757 and 767 airplanes.
It's interesting because you don't know what's going to happen September 11th when you're living September 10th. And I just remember September 10th because September in New England is beautiful. It's not quite fall, but it's cooler than it would be other places. And I'd taken them to the library, and I was sitting outside drinking a coffee while they were in the library, and for the first time really thanking the Lord because I felt safe. I thought, wow, we're all here, and it's safe, and what in the world could ever happen in Georgetown, Maine?
September 10th is a date that means, you know, a great deal to me because I did what I normally do on September 10th. The day before I become available to go flying, and my flying is in blocks of days of availability. So I was available to go flying on September 11th. So at about 3 o'clock in the afternoon on September 10th, I sat down at the computer and I logged in like I normally do and to check to see if there was any unassigned flying for the next day. And sure enough, there was one trip that was available on September 11th. It was American Airlines Flight 11 out of Boston's Logan Airport to Los Angeles. It was a two-day trip, got back on the second day. Left, I think, at about, I don't know, 7:40, 7:45 in the morning, something around that time frame. And I looked at it, and there was no pilot assigned to it yet. So the next thing that I do is I go and check and see if there's any reserve pilots available. Now, I know I'm available, but there might be some other guys available. And it just so happened on September 11th, 2001, there was only one guy available to go flying on that day, and that was me. So I've been through this drill a lot of times over the years. I told my wife, I said, I'm going to Los Angeles tomorrow. I went out to the car and I opened up the trunk and I got my dirty luggage out of the trunk and I threw it in the wash machine and I packed my bags with the new clean stuff and took it back out to the car and I said, I'm going to LA. And at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, in fact, in those days, what's called crew scheduling at American Airlines would actually assign my name to that trip.
I ironed his shirt, which I always do, and put his epaulets on his shoulder and found the ID and, you know, made sure he had everything packed he needed. And we just prepare. When you're a military family, you prepare in a certain way. When you're an airline family, it's the same thing. There's just a routine and kind of a checklist you go through to prepare for Dad to leave on a trip.
The final assignment comes via the phone call. So they make, you know, positive contact communication with you. It's not just in the computer. They'll call and they'll say, hey, want to let you know you've been assigned a trip. Now, I might know that already by looking into the computer. I could already see that. But a real person will call you and say, Scheibner, it's now your trip. And now at that point, once you have that phone conversation, even if a line pilot wants to, they can't bump you off that trip. So they've only got a 30-minute window of opportunity. Once that phone call gets made, it's a done deal. I waited for the phone call. And the phone never rang, which is not completely unusual. It's not the norm, but it's not completely out of the question either. In fact, I didn't even think about it for a while. It was later on that evening, I thought, hey, you know, they never assigned that trip to me. And then I really didn't give it another thought because, well, what that means is I still get paid, but I've got tomorrow off. I'm still available to go flying, but, you know, they never finalized an assignment, so I guess I can, you know, brush off my ambitions to do something else that day. What was taking place, I was unaware of, was the fact that a fellow by the name of Tom McGinnis, who was one of those line-holding pilots, a little bit senior to me, Tom was celebrating his birthday on September 10th with his wife and his children. And Tom did what I did that afternoon, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. He went over to the computer, and he logged in, and he looked, and he saw that that flight was open, but my name had been penciled in. And he knew he was still in that 30-minute window of opportunity. So Tom called down to American Airlines and said, hey, you know, I just want to check with you. Am I legal to take this trip? In other words, can I bump Scheibner off that trip? And they did what they do with the computer down there, and they got back to him and said, yep, you're legal for that trip, but you got to give us a call back in the next, you know, 20 minutes, or else we're going to finalize the assignment. I assume that Tom had some sort of conversation with his wife, and he called back. He called American Airlines, and he said, yeah, I'll take that trip. So at that moment, they erased my name off the trip. They assigned it to Tom. I didn't know any different because they never called. And Tom showed up for work that day on September 11th. As you recall, on the East Coast, it was a beautiful day that day. They pushed back off the gate on time, and they took off on time, and Tom was actually flying. It was his leg to Los Angeles that day. And they flew up to about 23,000 feet, and Tom engaged the autopilot to take him the rest of the way to Los Angeles. And at that moment, all hell broke loose on the airplane. I mean, there's not another way to express it.
The concert's not answering. Somebody's stabbed in business class. And I think there's mace that we can't breathe. I don't know. I think we're getting hijacked.
Which flight are you on?
Flight 12.
Flight 12. Okay.
No, we're on flight 11 right now.
This is flight 11.
It's flight 11. I'm sorry, Nitty.
Boston to Los Angeles.
Yes.
And what seat are you in? Ma'am, are you there?
Yes.
What seat are you in?
Ma'am, what seat are you in?
We just left Boston. We're up in the air.
I know.
We're supposed to go to L.A., and the concert's not answering the phone.
Okay, but what seat are you sitting in? What's the number of your seat?
Okay, I'm in my jump seat right now.
Okay.
At 3R.
Okay, you're the flight attendant?
Our number one has been stabbed, and our five has been stabbed.
Can anybody get up to the cockpit? Can anybody get up to the cockpit?
Okay, we can't even get into the cockpit. We don't know who's up there. There?
Yes, we're still here.
Okay. I'm staying on the line as well.
Okay.
What's going on, honey?
Okay, the aircraft is erratic again. It's falling very erratically.
Betty, talk to me. Betty, are you there? Betty?
I didn't have a TV on. I didn't have a radio on. We were just doing our schoolwork, and pretty soon the head contractor called me. His guys had called him because they realized that Steve wasn't home, and he called me and said, "You know, where is Steve today?" And I said, "Well, he's in at the Navy. He had gone to work for the Navy that day since he didn't get an airline trip." And the problem with the contractors was they were scared. They thought he had been on that flight, and they were going to be dealing with this distraught woman who had just lost her husband.
It really started to come home to me, the emotional gravity of what happened, when my cell phone started to ring. But a secretary at a school that I used to attend looked up my cell phone number, and she was the first person to call. And I answered the phone, and Evie was on the end of the phone, and she heard my voice, and she started crying. And when she started crying, I started crying. And she was just happy to hear my voice. And it wasn't 2 minutes after I got off with her that somebody else called, friends of ours from down in Texas. And I thought, you know, I need to get ahead of this and make some phone calls. So I called home, and I called to different places. I still didn't realize that that was the flight that I was supposed to be on. You know, I'm watching it on TV like everybody else, and it didn't click with me. I knew the flight number and everything. It still didn't click with me. When it finally clicked with me was later on that evening. I thought, you know, I wonder who was on that flight. And I thought, well, maybe I can go find out the names, because the media wasn't going to give you the names for a few days. I thought maybe there's a way through the login process at American to find out the names. And so I did. I did what I did the day before on September 10th. I logged in. And when the screen came up in front of me, it looked exactly like it did the day before when it had that trip and it had my name penciled in. Except this time, it had this trip sequence. My name wasn't there, and it said these three words: sequence failed continuity. That's code at the airlines for the trip never made it to its destination. Wow, what an understatement. Sequence failed continuity. And at that moment, when I got that visual look at the screen, I was overwhelmed. I said, you know what? I packed my bags to go on that trip. And then I was even more curious who had bumped me. But the words can't describe that moment of realizing that you should have been someplace. And you asked me about guilt a little while ago. Yeah, you do have a twinge of guilt. 20 years ago, I wrote a life objective. And my life objective goes like this. It's to seek, trust, and glorify God through humble service and continual prayer, to raise up qualified disciples as quickly as possible, so that someday I might hear God say, Well done, my good and faithful servant. The events of September 11th took that life objective that I already had, and it intensified it for me. The fire just keeps getting hotter as I get older. But someday, I want to stand in the Lord's presence, and I want Him to say, well done. I would hate to get in God's presence and have Him say, oh, yeah, Scheibner, I see your name's down here. Well, you know, have a seat. I need to hear the Lord say, well done, my good and faithful servant. That's what's on my plate, and that's what's driving me these days. Why does God take one and leave another? It's not because I'm a better person or God wanted to do more with me than He wanted to with Tom. I think in God's providence, that's obviously His choice. What has stuck with me all these years is the fact that He did leave me behind, is that I need to act like I'm living on borrowed time, because I am. I can look and see my smoking hole, and it was on national TV, and I saw where I should have died, but I didn't. And now there's an obligation that comes with that. I've got to live my days with a sense of urgency. I have to make sure I get the most out of them. Not the most for me. I think we live in a world where everybody's kind of out to get the most for them. This is not about me. This is about the distinct privilege I've been given to know that somebody died in my place. What I know is that somebody died in my place not once, but twice. That's where God comes into the whole thing for me. See, Tom sat in a seat that I was qualified to sit in. And by all rights, that was my seat that day. I should have been in that seat. In fact, I've sat in the very seat of that airplane that Tom was in. I've flown all of the 757s and 767s American Airlines own. So I know what it's like literally to sit in that seat. But I am still, all these years later, still qualified to sit in that seat. And I could have. But Tom didn't die for my sins. You see, God sent His own Son to die for my sins. Jesus Christ was the other one who died in my place, and He hung, and He bled, and He suffered on a cross to pay a price for me that I wasn't qualified to pay. I couldn't have hung on the cross. I didn't have the same qualifications. So one guy sat in a seat that I should have sat in, the other hung and bled on a cross. One is far more significant than the other. That's not to trivialize what happened to Tom. It's to elevate and glorify what God did for me and, you know, for mankind on the cross.
Sobering. Let's do the one thing we can do. Let's sing praises.